So let me ask you, when you hear the word wisdom, what do you think about? When you just hear the word wisdom outside of a Sunday school class, what pops into your head? Smart. Good. That's the kind of thing I'm looking for. What else? Yes, Alyssa?
Knowing what to do in situations.
Good. Knowing what to do in situations. What did you say, Ed?
General knowledge,
good. We might think of fortune cookies, just pithy sayings like an adage. We might think of old men, think of someone who's wise. Think of someone who has lived a long life, had a lot of experiences, perhaps. All of those answers, they fit within the range of meaning for the word wisdom, or have some kind of connection to it in the way that we typically think about it, or the way that the world even talks about wisdom. In terms of biblical wisdom, some of these are closer to the mark than others. So when the world thinks of wisdom, they think of wisdom almost exclusively in terms of knowledge. Now, knowledge and wisdom are obviously connected. There are not too many people who are wise who know nothing. There are people who are wise who don't have much of a formal education, but they do have some significant knowledge. There's a relationship between knowledge and wisdom, but they're not synonymous. Wisdom is not synonymous with knowledge, because having wisdom ultimately is not a matter of knowing a lot. In fact, many people who know a lot show themselves to be void of practical wisdom. So you can think of a man like Richard Dawkins is, I think, a good example. By all accounts, he's a man who knows a lot. It's no small feat to earn your PhD, let alone to earn it at Oxford University and then go on to be hired to teach at Oxford. But the Bible states that only a fool says in his heart that there is no God, which is a statement that Dawkins, so far, he's built his life upon, his career upon. And I'm sure we've all known people just personally who were brilliant and had a lot of knowledge, but who were not the kind of people that you would call wise. And on the other hand, we've probably known at least someone who had little to no formal education, who reflected deeply on life, who, many of the things that they spoke were profound and memorable. The kind of person who, in the midst of difficult circumstances, always seemed to know the right course of action and just what to say at the right time and how to say it. Well, biblical wisdom, in a nutshell, is this. The person in the Bible who is wise is the person who, in any given situation, knows what must be done and then does it. The wise person in the Bible is the person confronted with any situation, knows what to do, but doesn't just know what to do, they do it. Now, of course, this is just a nutshell definition, but I think that's the way in to what's available in studying this type of literature. A biblical wisdom, it's an experiential wisdom. What that means is that this literature doesn't just think of wisdom in terms of knowledge, just knowing a lot. In fact, knowing a lot is not admirable at all if the right heart and character and actions don't follow it. In fact, it's just the opposite. And if you think about the wisdom of this world, for instance, it is antithetical to biblical wisdom, because ultimately, biblical wisdom, it turns out, is the wisdom of the cross. It's cross-centered, Christ-centered wisdom, which is foolishness to the world and to the wise of this world. Biblical wisdom is the true application of true knowledge. So not academic knowledge, but knowledge of the Lord, knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. And it's about learning not just to do the right thing, it's learning to perceive and think well, how to evaluate with the mind of Christ each and every situation, how to choose and how to act or not act. And also there's a strong emphasis in wisdom literature, there's a strong emphasis on how to speak well. Not just what to say, but what not to say, when to speak, and when to be silent. And how we need this today. In the age in which we live, in the blogging and the tweeting and the texting age, the age of emails and posts, the reality of biblical wisdom when it comes to speech among Christians today, it's been lost to a large degree and is in need of recovery. We need to remember, you know, that typing is speech, that's speaking. I don't spend much time at all anymore on the internet for a variety of reasons, but what I would often see there are Christians, you know, saying things that I often agreed with theologically, but the way that they said it, the way that they expressed themselves, it made me think that, you know, this is the most theologically correct sinning that I have ever seen or that I've ever heard. The way that it's said negates what's being actually said and may indicate that it's only understood in the head and not in the heart. But, you know, it's easy to point at the blogs and Facebook and all the stuff that you see online in comment sections, people who do things blatantly. But one of the things that you learn from biblical wisdom is that it's not about pointing out the faults of others. Anybody can do that. Pointing out how others fall short of biblical wisdom, well, that's like shooting fish in a barrel. You can't miss. The trick is looking at how wisdom is presented in this type of literature in the Bible, and a good example of that is speech, and then turning that back on ourselves, evaluating ourselves in light of that, and being shaped by it. The more that what you do is connected to speaking, if you have a profession that involves a lot of speaking, the more intense that gets. But it's not just for people whose vocation is primarily speaking, it's also for the way that you and I speak to one another. So not just for orators of one kind or another, but how we speak to one another on a daily basis. How you speak to your family first thing in the morning, and then how you speak for the rest of the day. We're never really off the hook. And the wisdom literature can help us, not just about speaking, but about how to perceive and live in the world that we live in. Ultimately, wisdom literature in the Bible is about building a life. It's about how to flourish, how to live rightly on the good path before the face of the Lord. Coram Deo, before the face of God. And everyone wants to know how to live rightly, how to flourish, how to be happy, how to treat others, and what to do in difficult situations and in different circumstances. And not just how to think generally, but how to think when things go wrong. A lot of biblical wisdom is answering the question, so what if things don't go my way? What's the answer when things go 180 degrees antithetical to what I expected in my marriage, in my job, with my children, with my health, with my finances? Fill in the blank. How do I respond to deep tragedy? How do I respond to great evil, to injustice? And it's the wisdom genre of the Bible that especially helps us learn how to deal not abstractly with the problem of evil and not abstractly when things go wrong that seem like they should have gone right, but on a real, practical, everyday level. And it's fairly easy to talk about the problem of evil abstractly, kind of philosophically. We've all got the right answers. We can line it all up, rationalize it. But when the power of evil, which usually manifests itself in ways that seem to throw doubt and question things that we know to be right, and when we're personally touched by evil, immeasurably hurt, that's when we can know and sort of test how we've grasped biblical wisdom. So let's go ahead and look at some of this literature together. Who can tell me, what are the books of the Bible we're talking about here? When we talk about the genre of wisdom, what are some of the biblical books that come to mind? Proverbs is probably the first one that comes to mind. Job. Ecclesiastes. Anything else? Yeah, we've got some wisdom psalms, Song of Songs, moving to the New Testament. Who's the great wisdom teacher in the New Testament? Jesus, yeah, who is, Solomon was the great wisdom teacher of the Old Testament, a king who imparted wisdom and was gifted with wisdom. The New Testament tells us someone greater than Solomon is here, and it's Jesus, who's also a sage king who is teaching the people of his kingdom wisdom and how to live within the kingdom wisely. You can also think of the book of James. James is, it's not actually in the genre of the epistle, as you might think. And we'll see that when we look at the epistle genre coming up. It's wisdom literature, and many scholars have pointed this out. And James is wisdom that is reflecting on, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught, which is probably his most famous, block of wisdom teaching. So we'll look at some of that in a moment. We don't have time to look at all of these books, but we'll consider most of them, even if somewhat briefly, starting with Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs, who's the author? Yeah, so we have a number of people who contributed to Proverbs. Most of the Proverbs were written by King Solomon. We'll see Solomon is the author of much of the wisdom in the Old Testament. The book of Ecclesiastes was authored by Solomon. And Song of Songs, obviously. He didn't write Job, as far as we know. But Proverbs it's a book that's largely made up of these kind of pithy sayings, or we could call them adages. And the way that the book breaks down is chapters 1 through 9 are pretty unique to Scripture in that they are advice and exhortations from a father to a son. So very helpful for fathers with sons, but helpful for all of us, chapters 1 through 9. And that marks the first 9 chapters off from the rest of the book because they are discourses. They're not written in poetry like the rest of the book. Chapters 10 through chapter 22 and verse 16 consist of really short, pithy proverbs, just one after another, and they're all proverbs of King Solomon. And then chapter 22, verse 17, through chapter 24, verse 22, introduce 30 sayings of the wise, so this collection. And then chapters 25 through 29 relate further proverbs of Solomon, copied by Hezekiah's scribes, we're told. And then chapter 30 contains the words of Agur. And then chapter 31, verses 1 through 9, the proverbs of King Lemuel. And then the rest of the book closes with a tribute to a noble wife. And, of course, everyone knows this. According to Proverbs, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. It's very important. So in the Bible, unlike the world, in the Bible, wisdom, again, like everything else in the Bible, wisdom is always in the context of a relationship with God. So a vertical relationship with God that also includes a horizontal relationship with his people and with all of our neighbors. So wisdom is always in this context of covenant, of relationship with God, and an acknowledgement that God is God and I am not. And so studying Proverbs is more than simply scanning the book of Proverbs and finding a few nuggets, some inspirational quotes to put on your fridge. Now, if you have an inspirational proverb on your fridge, don't go take that down today. That's good. But it's more than that. It's about living the human life well in relationship with God within that big story of redemption that we've talked about. So it's about, here's how you live in this big story. And Proverbs, it touches on all of life. As you read through it, it just circles back to the same themes over and over again and touches on all of life, marriage and children, finances and stewardship, conflict and communication, suffering and rejoicing. And the book of Proverbs, like all the other biblical wisdom literature, it's based on this view that human life is meant to be unfragmented, whole. We live desperately fragmented lives as a result of the fall. And one of the things that wisdom literature is doing, to borrow a neologism from back in the Microsoft operating system days, is defragging our lives. It's meant to defrag our life, getting rid of all kinds of stuff that doesn't fit and that shouldn't be there and is cluttering things up and causing gaps and holes in our life. So it comes to us in this shaping kind of fashion. It's meant to shape us, to heal our double-mindedness and our divided hearts, our unstable ways, and put us together in the image of God, to work on us to make us whole. The book of Proverbs is practical, but it's also challenging. It's practical because it deals with all of these everyday life themes and issues. It's challenging because Proverbs can easily be misunderstood and get misapplied to our lives if we're not reading them according to the rules of the genre. So that's why knowing the type of literature you're in really helps when it comes to wisdom in general and Proverbs in particular. John Calvin was right when he wrote, at the very beginning of his Institutes, he wrote, quote, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. We cannot understand ourselves without understanding God. But it's also true that we can't understand God without understanding ourselves. And we learn from this that we don't really understand Proverbs if we don't understand God, if we don't know God. But at the same time, we don't know God if we can't apply that knowledge of God to the very specifics and the situations of our everyday life. So let's look at a proverb. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Answer not a fool according to his folly. But Proverbs 26, verse 5, the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." Answer a fool according to his folly. So which proverb is true? Both of them are, and so that's the answer, is that they're both true, but how can they both be true? They say completely opposite things. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. It's like A, not A. So logically, someone could point to this and say, Bible contradicts itself. Is this a contradiction? How is it that these are both true? What would we say? Yes.
Could someone be exercising wisdom given the situation and each opportunity? Like if someone were outlandish, outrageous, you may not choose to answer that person, but if somebody's just arrogant in there, I mean, there's different situations, wisdom concerns, maybe how to handle either one.
Yeah, I think that's really good. Sometimes it's situational, right? Sometimes we shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly, lest we become just like the fool. And sometimes we must answer a fool according to his folly, lest the fool become wise in his own eyes. And which of these two proverbs apply really depends upon the situation. And so what does that take? It takes wisdom to know which one applies in any given situation. So these are, you know, general principles that we're meant to draw on. This is not like reading Romans or Deuteronomy, where it's a very clear, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, for instance. That's not just sort of, that isn't followed up by thou shalt commit adultery, and then we use wisdom to decide when we do and when we don't commit adultery, right? So it's a very different type of literature, and has to be understood and applied differently. Otherwise, we can land ourselves in trouble with the Proverbs. So when we read the Proverbs in the Bible, we have to understand both God and life in order to apply the Proverbs rightly and wisely. And it's also clear, as you work your way through the Proverbs, that individual Proverbs, they don't necessarily capture the whole truth. They give these general principles again. A famous one, Proverbs 22:6. Most of you are very familiar with this proverb. 22:6 of Proverbs says, "Train up your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, what happens oftentimes with that proverb? If we're not reading it in its genre, if we're reading it like Deuteronomy or like Galatians, what can go wrong here? Yes, Ken?
You can try to train him in the way you, or in, say, a vocation, instead of simply applying it religiously, religious training, and so on.
Okay, so you can. So you can mess up the first part. You can mess up the training. I'm thinking more in terms of, let's say you train him really well. Yeah, David.
So you might look at that verse as like an absolute promise.
Yes.
So when you train a child as you think you should as a godly parent,
yes,
they get off the path somewhat.
Yeah.
And you get discouraged because according to that should not happen.
Yeah. So if you take this like you would other types of literature in the Bible, and you have trained your children up well in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and one of your children follows the Lord and never departs, but the other child goes off into some sinful lifestyle, becomes a homosexual, dies of AIDS, becomes a drug addict, overdoses. There have been many heartbroken Christian parents who have tormented themselves over this verse, thinking, what did I do wrong? Because it didn't come true. And that's tragic and not the way that the Proverbs are meant to be read. You know, some children, they fall away from the right way that they were trained and brought up. There are exceptions to this proverb, and we learn of those exceptions from other scriptures. I mean, you just look at the kings and their sons, right? So you'd have a godly king followed by a wicked son and a wicked king who had a godly son. So there are exceptions, and we know that experientially. So we go wrong if we make Proverbs these ironclad statements that always apply in every situation, as if they're promises to us. That's not the way they function. Now, having said that, on the other hand, don't miss the encouragement found in this proverb, the one that I just read. Sometimes, you know, I've heard this proverb used to only say, talk about the exceptions. And so the emphasis becomes just the opposite of what the proverb actually says. So it'd be wrong to swing the other direction and say, you train your children up the right way because that's the right thing to do, but don't expect anything. We don't know what's going to happen. That would be wrong as well. We as Christians should parent our children with optimism and with hope. This is the general rule. In most cases, children raised rightly will follow the Lord. But we don't believe in salvation by works. Right? Other scripture helps us to balance out. This isn't a set formula. Do this and your children will be saved. It's a general principle that in this life, children's futures are largely shaped by the training that they receive from their parents. And that's what the proverb is saying. So you have to be careful that you don't have this kind of cookie cutter interpretation of the proverbs, but rather see the general principles for living life in the big story of redemption. And when you see that, Proverbs really opens up and becomes a brand new book and a rich book that feeds your soul. Now, it's good that in wisdom literature that we don't just have the Proverbs, that we have other wisdom books, because Proverbs can often be read as though, you know, the righteous can expect blessing and the wicked can expect hardship. And even when read as general principles, you don't get the full picture of biblical wisdom when it comes to long periods of your life when you've done all the right things and all the wrong things are happening to you. And so to balance things out, you also have the wisdom books of Ecclesiastes and Job. So that's what I want to turn our attention to next. Ecclesiastes and Job. So first, Ecclesiastes. This is wisdom from the great sage King Solomon. The world today, I think especially, I mean all throughout the ages, but today it desperately needs the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Because what is so popular in our world today is this very progressive worldview, which believes in progress, believes that you can recreate this world into a better world, a utopia, a paradise. And there's the idea out there that we're evolving into a stronger, a more enlightened people than our parents and than our grandparents and great-grandparents. And the reason that we should be so horrified by something that sounds so good, sounds so promising and so optimistic is because the progressive worldview is what led to the 20th century being the bloodiest century of all of human history. Millions of people were slaughtered in pursuit of utopia, in pursuit of progress, in this foolish pursuit of a utopian ideal. It's the great irony of history that it's those who seek to solve the world's biggest problems, seek to solve them using the best that human wisdom has to offer, and yet they end up inflicting the greatest suffering that the human race has ever known. So when men like Karl Marx and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong, what they desperately needed was wisdom from God. They needed the wisdom found in Ecclesiastes. And in its very realistic view of human life. So Ecclesiastes, it's not pessimistic. It might sound that way, but it's not. It's not optimistic or pessimistic. It's just very wisely realistic. And we all need that wisdom that's revealed to us in this book. It's in this book that provides a true worldview from which wisdom flows and by which wisdom from God is found. It's a book that's been interpreted in wildly different ways. There are some who even think that it was written by an unbeliever. I've actually heard unbelievers say that Ecclesiastes is their favorite book in the whole Bible because it seems to be written by a skeptic. Well, Ecclesiastes, it does remind us, Solomon reminds us of the irrationality and the meaninglessness and the futility of this broken life, this broken world, but it isn't a book of despair. To understand Ecclesiastes, you have to read the entire book all the way through, and you have to look at the whole. And there's clues in the book as you read it that it is not a book of despair. Most importantly, is the conclusion of the book. So that conclusion, it functions really as the lens through which you read and understand the whole book. So I just want to read that conclusion right now. This is the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and the final two verses of the book, verses 13 and 14. The king says, the end of the matter, so you know that he's summing up the whole book here, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So you see, Ecclesiastes is not a book of skepticism. It's not a book of despair. He ends with a call to everyone who hears this book to fear God, fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom, and to keep his commandments, to pursue faithfulness to the Lord. And Solomon reminds you that there is a day coming. There's a day of judgment. There's a day where things will be set right. And you'd better be ready. You'd better be ready for that day because you will stand alone before God and give an account for your life. So you're either going to stand as someone who's wise or stand before God as a fool. And that day is coming. The person who's wise lives in light of that day. So this isn't the book of an unbeliever or a skeptic. I disagree with another very common interpretation of Ecclesiastes as well. So some say that this book teaches that, it teaches the futility and vanity of life without God, apart from God. It teaches the futility and the vanity of life apart from faith in God. Now, I think that Solomon does say that sometimes in the book, that life without God is futile and vain. Solomon does make that point in the book. But that's not his main point. That's just kind of a side point. He mainly talks about the futility of life for believers, not just for unbelievers, but for everyone. Solomon teaches about the limitations of life that we all experience. So the message of the whole book, it's a message for believers primarily, and the message of the whole book could be distilled into this one statement. All is vanity and chasing after wind. Therefore, give yourself to God and enjoy your life. All is vanity, striving after wind. Therefore, give yourself to God and enjoy the life he's given you. So we find joy in just the ordinary things of life. Every strip of crispy bacon, that's a gift from God. Every glass of wine, that's a gift from the Lord. Solomon, in this book, he doesn't just look in on the sad and tragic parts of life. He does that as well. But he recognizes God's kind gifts to us as his creatures. And every day, We give thanks to God for our daily bread, for His tender mercies to those who love Him. We find much joy in this broken life, this broken world. There is much joy to be found along the way. And Solomon does not deny that. All of those moments of joy are due to God's kindness and love. And we glorify Him and we thank Him for that. We just recognize the fullness of joy ultimately. The fullness of joy ultimately doesn't come in what God gives us to enjoy, but where? In God Himself. In God Himself. Which brings us to Job. And really, the whole book of Job is asking a question about the certain aspects of the vanity of this vain life that we see in Ecclesiastes. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, here's what King Solomon writes. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then one chapter over, chapter 8, verse 14, he writes, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, that also is vanity. So life in this fallen world, it's a cursed world. And so life is broken and unpredictable. And it's often deeply puzzling. There are people who are righteous, who live good lives that glorify God, and yet suffer terribly. So terribly that it seems too much, right? Out of all proportion. And they sometimes perish in their righteousness. And the book of Job is asking, it's asking the question, how can a righteous, holy, just God allow His righteous children to suffer terribly? This is the question that the book of Job really grapples with. Now, the bulk of the book of Job is written in Hebrew poetry, and the poetry, it relates the speeches. So you have three friends, so-called friends of Job, who attempt to answer this question of how can our righteous, holy, good friend Job be suffering at the hands of a righteous and good God? What's gone wrong here? And one gives his answer, and then Job responds, and then the next his turn, and then Job responds, and then the last, and Job responds. And this happens three times. There's three cycles of that. And then this fourth guy appears. His name is Elihu, and he's been listening in, and the younger guy tries to set the record straight and get his word in. And then finally, the Lord shows up, and the Lord, from the whirlwind, the Lord speaks. And then this grand poem is framed by narrative prose from an omniscient narrator. So the beginning and the end of Job, we are in narrative. We've already looked at that type of literature. So anyway, does everyone know what I mean by omniscient narrator? What does that mean? So the narrator knows everything that's going on. So we're clued into things that Job has absolutely no idea about. We know, for instance, we know why Job is suffering. Job never finds out why he's suffering. It's a complete mystery and a puzzle to Job, right? But we know because the omniscient narrator tells us. So he, this omniscient narrator, narrates the story of Job, chapters 1 and 2, and then in chapter 42, which is the narrative story of what takes place in the life of Job. And ultimately, the book of Job teaches that our sovereign God brings suffering into the lives of his people for his hidden but good purposes. We all suffer in this life. And it seems that Christians suffer more than the wicked do. We can suffer in the realm of our health, as Job did. We can suffer in the realm of our finances, as Job did. We can suffer in the realm of our relationships, as Job did. And in all these things, God is in control. In all these things, God is in control. There's nothing beyond his grasp, nothing outside of his control. You see that God is determining things. You see also that God is good and loving, that he delights to bless his children, to shower them with mercy and grace. You see his goodness to Job. Not only in the blessings that he had before his suffering, but in the manifold blessings he had after his suffering. And you see that even though God is both sovereign and loving, that there are times when those who serve God, who pursue faithfulness before him, who are not caught in secret sin, as the so-called friends were accusing Job of, there are times when they will suffer, and they'll experience suffering so severe and so out of proportion with what anyone expects that you're left mystified and really without any kind of nice, simple, easy, cookie-cutter answers for why God is allowing certain things into your life or into the life of others. And it's in times like that that we need something even beyond an answer to why. And Job was asking why and wanted to hear from God why. And that's not the answer that he needed ultimately. We need something even beyond understanding. What we need is a bigger view of God and a smaller view of ourselves. So we need that perspective that God is the all-powerful creator, the eternal one, the one who laid the foundation of the world and sees the whole end from the beginning. That we are creatures. We are fallen, sinful creatures in a fallen, broken, cursed world with very limited sight, just little tunnel vision and knowledge. We only see in part, and we need to know, therefore, that we can always trust. We can always trust in this big God who knows the end from the beginning, who is sovereign and loving and all wise, and his purposes are always perfect and good. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. There, King Solomon writes, this is one of his proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding." And that's the message of Job. I do want to say a word about the Sermon on the Mount. So when we move into, there's more Old Testament wisdom literature that we could talk about, but when we go to the New Testament, we have not left the wisdom literature behind. Wisdom literature continues into the New Testament, and it continues especially in the great sage king, the one who is greater than Solomon, King Jesus. King Jesus comes, and he doesn't just, come onto the scene, get baptized by John, go to Jerusalem and die on the cross for all of our sins, and then is raised from the dead. He has a a very robust ministry. And a major part of his ministry is as a wisdom teacher. So he's going around, he's gathering crowds to himself, and he is teaching and preaching. And what we find there is wisdom teaching from the wisest sage king of them all. King Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and he's giving wisdom for how to flourish in his kingdom. How to live. The Sermon on the Mount is just one example of that. It's probably the greatest example of that. But there's, you know, his parables, his large teaching blocks throughout the Gospels. How to live as salt and light in a dark world that has lost its saltiness. How to pray. Very practical wisdom from Jesus on how to pray. How to speak and live with one another. How to use our lips and our tongues. How to have hearts that are singly devoted to God. So that wholeness theme of wisdom literature is really brought to bear in the Sermon on the Mount and in Christ's teaching as a whole. How to not be like the Pharisees. There's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount about how to not be like the hypocrites when it comes to fasting, when it comes to giving alms, when it comes to praying, when it comes to the basic spiritual disciplines of a life of faith. Don't be like the hypocrites. Your righteousness, Jesus says, must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what I take him to mean there in the context of viewing Jesus' teaching as wisdom literature, this isn't Romans, this isn't Galatians. We have a tendency to want to read Paul and imputation of righteousness in there. That what he's saying is we, you know, our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we don't, and so we need to look to Jesus for an alien righteousness to be imputed to us. And that's true. That's what Paul teaches in his epistles. That's not what Jesus is teaching there. Jesus is teaching that the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have this double-mindedness. They have this division within themselves. They're fragmented in their lives. They need godly wisdom to defrag their life, as we talked about earlier. And that only comes from being born again and getting a new heart. And so that you're able to not just do all the right things, like the Pharisees, they were doing all the right things externally. They were, you know, tithing and fasting probably a lot more than you and I do, and praying. But their heart was jaded. Right? Their heart was not right. They were doing it. They were doing all the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And what Jesus is teaching about is the wholeness where the heart and the hands are in harmony with one another. One of my favorite examples of this comes from Pastor John Piper, who gives the example of a husband coming home to his wife on their anniversary with flowers. And the wife saying, "Oh, thank you. These are beautiful." And him saying, "Yeah, no problem. It's just doing my duty," as a response. And he points out there's something missing there. There's something that's like less than a loving response. The virtue of love is not in the heart. So externally, he did the right kind of thing, but internally, the right thing wasn't going on. There wasn't that wholeness. And that's what Jesus is really getting at in his wisdom teaching. There's more we could say about that, but I do want to say just a quick word about James. So James is not an epistle. We think of James as an epistle, but when we get to the genre of the epistle and we look at what constitutes an epistle and how you can determine an epistle, you'll see that James doesn't have the characteristics of an epistle. You can't study James the way you would study Galatians or 1 Peter. Or Romans. It doesn't work. What James is doing is very much what other wisdom literature is doing, is cycling back and back to major themes. Can you think of some of the wisdom themes in the book of James?
Joy and suffering.
Joy and suffering. So it's answering that question of how do we suffer and how do we respond when great suffering and testing comes into our life. This is a question that Ecclesiastes raises, that the book of Job raises, and other wisdom literature. And of course, Jesus gave us a theology of suffering as well. What are some other themes we have in the book of James? The tongue, speech. How do we use our tongue to speak to one another? And the danger of not using the tongue in a wise way. So a fool with their tongue can bring about great devastation, James warns. And so really reflecting on a lot of the wisdom that we have in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other places about speaking. Of course, Jesus teaches us as well about our speech. Can you think of anything else thematically in the book of James that he goes back and back to?
Hearing and doing.
And so that is tied into that whole theme of wholeness and of not being divided. You know, James talks about being double-minded, a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. And the word he uses for double-minded is double-souled. It's just you're fragmented and you need to be whole. And so part of that wholeness, just like Jesus is pointing out with the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, part of that wholeness is having harmony between believing and doing. Who just doing things externally without having a heart for God is not true righteousness. There's something fundamentally evil when there is that division of heart and hands. Yes, brother. Yeah. So that really ties into the same theme as well of that wholeness. That genuine faith, true faith, is a faith that is living. You know, it's within us in a new heart that expresses itself in the obedience that Solomon calls for at the end of Ecclesiastes, fearing God and doing His commandments. That's a matter of wholeness and of faith, not an external Pharisaical thing. Yes. Yeah, and asking God for wisdom. So wisdom itself becomes a theme in James that he comes back to and saying that if you ask God for wisdom, that was, you know, Solomon's request of God. What does James say? God's going to give you wisdom. It's not like he's going to withhold wisdom from you. Very similar to Jesus's teaching about the Holy Spirit. If you ask a father for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of wisdom? We're out of time. So let me just say that there's so much more that we could say about biblical wisdom literature. There's two resources I'll point you to. So one is the Wednesday night series. I know many of you were there for that. Some of you were not. And most, if not all of those, got recorded and are on sermon audio. There's about 100 Wednesday night lessons just walking through all of this wisdom literature. So if you want to dig deeply, you can go there. I would also recommend and encourage you for further study to get a hold of this book, Old Testament Wisdom, An Introduction, by James Crenshaw. This is a classic work that's very helpful looking at all of the Old Testament wisdom. So he's not going to go into Jesus' teaching or the book of James, but it's in its third edition. It continues to be very beneficial. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, how we thank you that you have given us your wisdom and that Jesus Christ, your Son, is our wisdom, that we, by participation in Him, have the wisdom of the cross. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us whole and shape our lives into a cruciform shape, into the shape of the cross, as we suffer in faith and as we seek to be faithful to you from the heart. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the worship hour, that you would be shaping us and equipping us there for your service, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.